Let's pick up where we left off in Exodus. We left off in chapter 30. And those of you who haven't been here for a while, we've been going through this portion of Exodus that on the surface seems very dry, very bland, very boring, because it has to deal with a great deal in terms of dimensions and materials and the construction of the tabernacle, and then dealing with the priestly robes and his garments and everything that signified, and dealing with the offerings and what they signified, what they represented, how all of this prefigured Jesus Christ in one way, shape, or form or another. Everything, from the colors to the dimensions to the material used, whether it was gold or whether it was brass or whether it was silver, all of these things we've been reading about. And like I said, on the surface, this can seem very dry, but I really do think that if we really take the time to dig in and investigate what God is saying to us, and everything that He's given us, all this information He's given us about the tabernacle, I think it's extremely rich in symbolism in regards to Jesus Christ. And I always am amazed at the fact that if you read the book of Genesis, and you read about the account of where God created the heavens and the earth and the whole entire universe, the cosmos, every star and every sun, every moon, every planet, and then how He created all the animals and everything. I mean, there's a portion of Scripture, it's only one or two chapters that cover all of that, mm-hmm. all of it. And here, there's no less than 50 chapters. There's a number of chapters in Exodus, and there's chapters in Leviticus, and there's chapters in Numbers, and there's chapters in Hebrews that cover the tabernacle. And so by just the pure volume alone, I think it really shows the emphasis that God is putting upon the importance of the tabernacle and everything it signifies. Now, the tabernacle was a prefigure, was a pre-runner of the temple, of course, but it all prefigured Christ, either in His person or in His work or in His character or all of these different things. And, of course, all these other things in the tabernacle also point to the fact that man's need for redemption is the only way that he can approach God is the way that God is put down. Now, I don't have time to go back over all of this for the people who haven't been here, but let's just pick up with this chapter 30 and we'll hit upon it as much as we can. It says in verse 1, it says, "You shall make an altar as a place for burning incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit, and it shall be a square, and its height shall be 2 cubits, and its horn shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make a gold molding all around for it. And you shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding, and you shall make them on its 2 sides, on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for the poles which to carry it. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, and he shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense, and there shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. And you shall not offer strange incense on this altar, or burn offerings or meal offerings, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year, and he shall make an atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering for atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." Okay, now here's an interesting thing to me. Now we're dealing with the last piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Now, we've already dealt with the lamp, okay, in the tabernacle, and he gave us the dimensions of that, and all the materials, everything that was needed for the lamp, and we dealt with the table of showbread. But it's not till now that he deals with the altar of incense, and I think it's very significant. First of all, just for a review, for anybody who wasn't here when we did go through the lamp was made out of a talent of pure gold. There was no dimensions given for the lamp. It was a beaten work, and it had these 7 different branches that came out from the lamp. Okay, it's a candelabra. Okay, that lamp was very, very significant of Christ. Pure gold. There was a beaten work. There was no dimensions given to it, but it was a talent of gold. Okay, now a talent. I've read various commentaries, and I've come up with a figure weighing anywhere from between 80 pounds to 120 pounds. Gold symbolizes deity. It always has a symbolism in Scripture. The lamp signifies Christ as being the light of the world. The fact that it had those 7 branches, I think it's very significant, because It speaks of the seven spirits of God, which is the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, which we get out of the book of Isaiah. Okay, seven equals perfection, or totality, completeness. It's, you know, the lamp speaks of fellowship and communion, this type of thing. That's what that lamp represented. We had been given that dimension, you know, earlier on, as far as that piece of furniture. And inside the tabernacle, okay, that was placed to one side, and the table of showbread was placed on the other side. Like the lamp was here, and the table of showbread was here. Okay, the table of showbread, you know, that was all gold. That was acacia wood overlaid with gold. Okay, the wood represented Christ's humanity. Okay, the gold represented his deity. On that table of showbread, they would put 12 loaves of bread, one loaf for every tribe of Israel. Because God does not provide for us in mass; He provides for us individually. And those 12 loaves of bread would be placed on that table. They would stay there in the tabernacle for 1 week, and every Sabbath day that they would be changed out, and the priests could have the bread, eat the bread for themselves. That was a prefigurement of communion for us. Now He's dealing with the altar of incense. But I think it's significant that before we even got to the altar of incense, He dealt with the other things first. And the things that He dealt with first was the brazen altar. Now, why would He give us dimensions of the brazen altar and all the information on the brazen altar before He did the altar of incense? Anybody have any clue?
You have to repent before you... What is that?
Good. The altar of incense actually represents prayer. You know, throughout Scripture, like in Revelation 5:8, it says, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We are told that incense represents prayer symbolically, spiritually. In Malachi 1:11, it says, from the rising of the sun even to the setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered up in my name. That's prayer offered up to God. In Ephesians 5:2, it says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you as an offering, a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma or an incense unto God. This all points to the fact that incense represents prayer being offered up unto God. Now, this is something I think is very important when we talk about prayer. I'm going to get into this in a minute when we get into the incense and how it is made. Okay, because basically incense, they get it from the resin of a tree or the lifeblood of a tree. They got to cut open a tree and drain the resin or drain the sap from the tree. It's really the lifeblood of a tree. And then they take it and they dry it out and they pound it up and they grind it up, and then they're able to put it on a fire, and it offers up this sweet aroma, this sweet incense, the smoke that goes up and this sweet fragrance. And I think that's very important and very significant because how it represents prayer. It actually comes from within the very lifeblood of a tree. Okay, and a tree represents our humanity, right? Mm-hmm. Now, this is the way God wants us to pray. He doesn't want prayer that comes by rote. He doesn't want prayer that comes simply by lip service, okay? There's nothing wrong with praying together like the Our Father, our prayers, you know, together. But, you know, one person can be praying from the heart, and it could be coming from the deep within him. It's fragrant aroma and incense to God. The other person is just mouthing a bunch of words, and it's just noise, right? One is ascending to God, the other is going nowhere. Right? This is what I'm talking about when we're talking about incense here. How it is so important to us to realize when it comes to prayer, God does not want just words, just noise. He wants something that comes from our hearts. And you know what? We're talking about a lot of times, anybody has any prayer requests, and very often we're praying for this person's needs or that person's needs, and very often it's they're either physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, or otherwise, or, you know, they've got problems or difficulties or setbacks or heartbreaks. You know what I'm talking about? Well, this is all part of our fallen world, but let me tell you something. I think anybody who's been around for a while knows that when you are really hurting and you are really in pain, mentally or emotionally, physically or financially, whatever, guess what? You start to pray from deep within. I mean, this prayer comes out. This is your lifeblood. This is pouring out of you now. It's no longer just words just being dribbling out of your mouth and meaning very little or nothing, right? See what I'm saying? This is what God wants. And we don't have to be in pain to say this kind of prayer. Okay, this is the incense that's a pleasing aroma to God, is when it comes deep within us and it's really meaningful. When it really comes from our very lifeblood. That's what prayer is so, why prayer is so important. But the reason that this altar of incense is the last article of furniture that's described here is because we first had to deal with the brazen altar. Before we can really commune with God, we have to have our sins cleansed. And this is what this brazen altar represents. Okay, for those of you who weren't here before, this is a tabernacle. It is actually enclosed in a court that is blocked off by these curtains, by the pure white linen curtains that hang up on 60 pillars. You can come from any direction to God, but you can only come through the door because there's only one door. Okay, this curtain is about 7 feet high. Okay, it's upheld by 60-something different pillars. So you can only come to Christ through the door. So I only come to God through the door, which is Christ. Okay, the first thing you meet when you come through the door is the brazen altar, which symbolizes what? The cross. The cross of Christ. That's what that brazen altar symbolizes, is the cross. You've got to come to the cross first and have our sins dealt with before we can really enter into prayer with God and have communion with God. That's why this was given before this. Now when we're dealing with this dimension, you know, this is actually a foot and a half square, okay, and 3 feet high, approximately. All right? They give the length in cubits. But it's also made of acacia wood, which represents Christ's humanity, but it's overlaid with pure gold, representing his deity. So you see, you know, through Christ, we're able to come to God and offer prayer. We have that access to God. But not only that, Christ acts as our intercessor day and night. All right? He ever stands before God. So this is what that this altar represents. And the fact that it has rings on it, on both sides, that you put the poles in, and the poles are made of acacia wood, but they're overlaid with pure gold. The poles symbolize what? It was used for what?
Carrying.
For carrying. Every time that they would bake up camp, the priest would have to put this altar, and the four priests would carry it on their shoulder. And they would carry this altar, as well as these other articles of furniture. But it symbolized the fact that, hey, we are just pilgrims here. We are just sojourners here. This is not our home. All right, and we're always going to be in it, always going to be have a need to seek God in prayer. Okay, while we're here on earth, some people say, ask me sometimes, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and other people say, hey, I don't understand. If Jesus Christ was God, then why is it always saying that he's praying to God or praying to his Father? Because they can't figure it out. Why would he need to pray? Well, I'm saying this: Christ needed to pray because he was truly man. As a man, he needed to pray. That's why he prayed, all right? As God, it was not necessary because he'd be praying to himself. But as a man, he reduced himself to that, confined himself to that nature where it was absolutely an essential for him to pray, just like it is us. That's what this altar represents, okay? And that's why they had the poles in there, and that's why it's a constant reminder to us that, hey, this is not our home. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners. And the very fact that God has to do with the leading in our life. We can pray all we want. God, do this for me. Do that for me. Do this for me. Do that for me. But we got to recognize that, hey, we have to follow his will, follow his, you know, wishes, and just say that, well, whatever you will, I will be done. He also says this, okay, in verse 8 says, and when Aaron turns on the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Okay, you know, he's to light every morning. He's to go in there and light this incense, and every evening when he trims the lamp. And I think that's significant too, because there's always a constant need for us to pray. And I've said this so many times, I don't know, I'm going blue in the face. How much time have you spent with God in prayer today? Just one-on-one. Because to me, that's a real barometer in terms of our spiritual walk and where we are with God. You know, it's one thing to sit around with a bunch of people in a Bible study or a prayer group or in church or, you know, whatever, and pray in a group. That's all good and well, but how much time do we spend one-on-one? That's what's really important. So when he's talking about every day and night, it signifies two things. Our need to pray and constantly be in prayer, because the Bible says that pray without ceasing, but also because it also symbolizes Christ constantly living to make intercession for us or on our behalf. And then in verse 9 it says, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering. You shall not pour on a libation. That's kind of significant, okay? This is the altar. It's purely incense. He doesn't want any libation on it. You're not to offer any sacrifice on this altar or anything at all, any strange incense, any type of incense that people might concoct themselves, because he's going to give us the formula for the incense to use here. But I think that's very significant, because I don't know how many times I've talked to people and I say, do you believe in God, and, you know, where are you with God? And people will say to me, well, you know, I pray, you know, I pray all the time, or I pray one. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I don't know how much of that is just strange incense, in the sense that, hey, are your prayers acceptable to God? Because you're really not being obedient to God. You really need to get right with Christ under the blood before your prayers are really going to have any significance with God, before you're going to be able to have any communion with God. I think that people, they really deceive themselves when they say, well, I pray, but they don't obey. You see? What happens when a person prays and he doesn't obey is that it inoculates them with just enough religion to make them comfortable in their apathy, in their indifference, and in their sins. Doesn't it? That's what happens. A person, basically, if they say they pray, but they don't go to church, they don't fellowship, they don't read the scriptures, they don't really follow the Lord, they're just kidding themselves. What they do is they feel comfortable, okay? And very often God will have to light a fire under them to take him serious and his word serious and whatnot, right? But any prayers offered to God that aren't offered through the name of Jesus Christ, they're strange incense. See what I'm saying? Okay. Then he says, in verse 10, he says, and Aaron shall make an atonement on his altar once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin of the offering of atonement once a year throughout your generation. It is the most holy to the Lord. Okay, on the Day of Atonement, he would also go in there, just before he would go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, he would put blood on these horns. Now, these horns are very significant, because in the scriptures, horns always symbolize power. And they are on the four corners of this altar, pointing outward, showing the power of prayer that, you know, can reach out north, south, east, and west, in every direction, and it is limitless in its terms of its power. If we are praying in the Spirit, and we are praying before God, I mean, you know, Jesus himself said that we could move mountains through prayer, if it's really prayer that touches God. That's the power of prayer. That's what that symbolizes. But the power of prayer is like that. Prayer has to always be under the blood. That's why every year the priest would put blood on the horns of the altar. Because, you know, that's where that power came from, is under the blood. That's what gives our prayers power before God. It's like when it's offered up in the name of Jesus Christ and we're under the blood of Christ. But let's say, you know, if we have sin in our heart, okay, it's not covered over, what happens to our prayers? I'll give you an example. In the New Testament, it says, husbands, be not embittered against your wives. Why? Lest your prayers be hindered. I think that's kind of significant. He didn't say, wives, be not embittered against your husbands. He said, husbands, be not embittered against your wives. Lest your prayer be hindered. And I thought to myself, well, why does he say that? He must say that because women can be very irritating. And no, I'm not turning it around. I'm just speaking from experience. Okay. Okay. I'm just saying this. It's very easy for a man to become resentful or bitter against his wife, and if he is, what happens? His prayers are hindered. What happens when you let the sun go down on your anger? What does the Bible say happens? Gives the devil a foothold, a strong foothold in your life and everything else. That's why there's always a need for our prayer or our sins. I don't care if it's our attitudes, if it's our spirit, whatever it is, it needs to be under the blood, it needs to be forgiven. You know, a husband can't hold a grudge against his wife, or vice versa, or you can't hold the resentment or bitterness, animosity towards another person, because your prayers are going to be hindered, and you're going to give the devil a strong foothold. That's why there's that need for the blood on the horns of the altar. Okay, that's what that's symbolizing. And then he says in verse 11, it says, and the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. He says, this is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give a contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less of the half shekel. And when you give the contribution to the Lord, make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel, and you shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting. And it shall be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. They would take a census of the number of men over 20 years old. And they would be required in that census to pay a temple tax. And, of course, the money would be used, you know, to fix up the temple or to do repairs on it or to, you know, pay the priest or whatever. It was actually used for the honor and glory of God, okay? And it was kind of a prefigurement of the fact that, hey, we all are in need of redemption. And every one of us is counted. In other words, God does not redeem in mass. Each one of us must be saved individually. Okay, God is going to hold each one of us individually and separately accountable. And the fact that he just had the men over 20, I think it's kind of significant because he didn't have all men, women, and children, and so on and so forth. It's just that the men represented the heads of the household. And in that regard, each household had to, you know, come under the redemption, come under the redeeming blood of Christ. All right? Because God does not save in mass. He deals with individuals individually. And it shows that, hey, there is a need for each and every one of us to contribute to the honor and glory of God. God has made each of us separate, each of us extremely distinct. I mean, all you have to do is just look in this room, but you can go to a football game and look at the thousands of people around. Everybody's uniquely different. I mean, distinctly different. It amazes me. The hundreds of thousands and the millions of billions of people, and they're all so distinct, okay? And I think that it emphasizes time and again that God deals with individuals, and we cannot shirk our responsibility before him and say, well, you know, let George do it, or really, I don't have a whole lot of talent. You know, you look at people like Jim Dobson or Chuck Swindoll or, you know, Chuck Colson or Billy Graham, or all these other high visibility people who seem to be making such a tremendous impact upon the world, and, you know, what we do seems to be so totally insignificant. But I'm telling you right now, we are going to be required to give an account for our lives individually, separately. And we are to be redeemed separately, and then we are to contribute separately in terms of, hey, contributing to what? Contributing to the building up and the honor and glory of God's household. Now, we have responsibility for that. Okay? And I don't mean just simply by tithing. I mean by giving your life, your time, your effort, your energy. Okay, for the honor and glory of God, because that's what's going to be required of us. All right? And then he says here in verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water that they may not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up and smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, and they shall not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Okay, now this is another very significant part of the furniture, and that is the laver. The laver was actually a bowl. There's no dimensions given for that laver. But I think it's very significant what that laver represents. First of all, it's made, anybody know, remember what it was made out of?
Bronze.
And where did they get the bronze? Anybody remember?
Mirrors.
Mirrors. It was actually made of bronze mirrors that mainly the women contributed, you know, to the making of the laver that was made out of bronze, but it was made out of bronze that was from mirrors. Okay? And that's very, very important because it held the water. Once the priest had finished, you know, his duties outside the temple or in the courtyard, and he was to go inside the temple, he had to, under penalty of death, wash his hands and his feet. Okay? If his feet, you know, before he entered into the inner tabernacle. This is very significant. Remember when Peter, the night before Jesus died, and Jesus was washing the feet of his disciples, and Peter said, hey, man, not me, Lord. And, forget it. You can't wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything to do with me. He said, well, wash me from head to toe. And Jesus says, there's no need to be completely washed once you've basically taken a bath, he's talking about. Okay, what he's talking about is once we've been saved under the blood of Christ, Okay, there's no need to be saved over and over and over and over again. However, there is a constant, continual need for the washing, for the cleansing of our attitudes and our motives and all these other things that need to be dealt with. Because this is what this Levir represents in a way. It is a mirror. Okay, it represents God's Word, because we are told, remember about in Ephesians, about washing with the water of the Word? When we read God's Word, it's actually a mirror, and it reflects us, the way we are. Okay? It reminds me of a story, I once read a true story about a missionary who was in I think it was some Aborigine tribe, and he was trying to evangelize these people, but he was one day shaving in a mirror, and the chief had never seen a mirror before, and he looked into the mirror and just screamed, bloody Mary. I mean, he was just so terrified. He didn't know what that was he saw. And he looked back again, and he just went back and just so startled by what an ugly creature this thing was. And he couldn't believe that that was himself, because he had never seen a reflection of himself. And that's, I guarantee you, that's what God's Word will do to a person. Okay? If you really, really are sincere, you're going to take a good, hard, cold look at yourself and say, hey, man, like Paul, in me dwelleth no good thing. That's why when people tell me, well, I'm a good person, immediately a red flag goes up and I say, oh, man, you don't have a clue. Here, I got a mirror. You want to see? I mean, it's sad. It's pathetic because, you know, in a way, hell is flooded and gutted with quote-unquote good people. People who think, well, I'm good enough. I don't need Christ. I don't need to follow, have all these, you know, what God demands. I mean, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm quote-unquote good. Well, what's your criteria for good? Well, I don't mass murder. I mean, what's your criteria? You know, this is what I mean. We try to judge ourselves by ourselves. Well, when we see ourselves in the Levir of God's Word, it's a different story. Okay? But see, once we've been cleansed by this altar here, okay, there's no need to take a complete shower. But there is a need for what? To wash before we go in and commune with God. Because let's face it, just getting up and going through the day, how many times that we may have, you know, had the world cling to us, how many uncharitable thoughts we might have had, or uncharitable things we might have said, or impure thoughts we might have had, or wrong attitudes, wrong spirits we might have had, and we're not even really that conscious of it. You know what I'm saying? Well, there is a need to wash before we go before the presence of God, isn't there? That's why I will never begin a Bible study without first asking forgiveness of sins. You know, how many Bible studies have I taught over the years? I mean, you know, 27 years, I mean, thousands of Bible studies, but I will never start a, and I hardly ever say a prayer without first asking God, cleanse me of my sins. You know, and I'm telling you this 1,000 times, the closer you get to God, the more you will be aware of your sinfulness. The further away you are from God, the more you seem to think that you're a good person, quote unquote. You know what I'm saying? It just goes hand in hand. It says in Ephesians, washing of the water of the Word. And reading the Word is actually cleansing us. It's actually bringing us into closer communion with God. Because why? Because it's a mirror. We're washing in it, and we're seeing a reflection of our true self. But now, remember, this is under penalty of death. Okay? And I think it's very, very important that we recognize that there's that constant need to come before God and have our motives and our attitudes, you know, and our spirit cleansed, because we are just sinners by nature, and we are prone to that. And that's why this Levir was so important. And a priest had to wash his hands and feet before he went in to commune with God, to minister before, you know, him on behalf of his people. And, of course, that's the symbolism is very, very, you know, rich as far as our responsibility. Then he says in verse 22, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourselves the finest of spices, a flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, a fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and a fragrant cane of 250, and a cassia 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these holy anointing oils, a perfume mix, the work of a perfumer. It shall be holy anointing oil, and with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all of its utensils and lampstands and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils and the Levir and its stand. And you shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy oil, anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make it like make any other like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on laymen, shall be cut off from his people. Okay, now here is the formula that God has given Moses to make the anointing oil. And I think this is very, very significant, because we all know what oil in the scriptures symbolize, don't we? It symbolizes basically the Holy Spirit. But he's giving him this instructions on how to make the oil. And he's taken basically saying this, that he wants him to take 500 shekels, which is about 16 pounds, of myrrh. It says, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels. Now, myrrh, I wrote some of this stuff down. Myrrh is a gum resin from a yellow or reddish-brown tree. So certain trees obtained by incisions use this medicine to ease pain. And then Christ was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. So the myrrh actually comes from the resin of certain trees. Okay, this is how they're to make it. They're to get about 16 pounds of this myrrh. The myrrh, of course, represents the sweet-savoring life of Christ, that his life was poured out on our behalf, okay, and that's what it basically shows. I mean, and myrrh could be used as a type of medicine. And like I said, Christ was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, and by his stripes we are healed. So this is what that myrrh symbolizes. Then he says, take sweet cinnamon. And then the cinnamon is obtained from the bark of a certain small evergreen trees. It is used for flavoring. It is sweet as well as hot. Its shoot stands erect. It is possible to be on fire for Christ, yet sweet and stimulating. Its bark is crushed. Okay, and you take this cinnamon that comes from the bark of a tree. Okay, again, this is an element that I think points to Christ's life, his fragrance, his the flavor that he added in terms of enriching the lives of other people. And then he says here, also take cassia, and that comes from the bark of a cassia tree removed by scraping. It is used as a medicine and flavoring. It is bitter to the taste, yet is soothing. Okay, again, you see how this mixture can point to Christ and his sufferings and how they have healed us. And then he says, take the olive oil, okay? I don't forget what it was, half a gallon of oil, olive oil, whatever it was, that to mix all this together. The olive oil was beaten lightly. It was pure, pointing to the Holy Spirit, because you take the olives and you crush them, or you beat them, and it to extract the oil from them. Oil symbolizing the Holy Spirit, okay? Mixing it together with these different fragrances, all right? And it was a sweet anointing oil that he would use to anoint Aaron and his sons, and to use it to anoint all of these different articles that were going to be used in the worship of God. All right? This shows that Christ was basically filled with the Holy Spirit. Anything that touched him, he was never defiled. People became holy by touching him. Remember the woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years? Mm-hmm. By rights, he should have been defiled. But instead, she became clean because of the fact that he was obviously filled with the Spirit, the anointing oil of God. All right, and everything that touched it became sweet. Okay, then he says here, it also says that in verse 32, it shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make anything like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whoever shall mix any like it, whoever puts any on a layman, shall be cut off from his people. Again, this is very, very important, because what does this say? It's basically saying there is to be no substitute, there is to be no imitation. Let me tell you something. The devil tries to counterfeit everything God does. When the Holy Spirit is moving, you can believe the spirit of the devil is moving too. And the devil will always use his people. I don't care how many times you see people who are, let's say, into palm reading or astrology or into fortune telling, and they will forever tell you that their power comes from God. Don't they? I have yet to come across one that says, my power comes from the devil. I mean, if I did, I'd stand up and salute them. And say, oh, man, I'd shake their hand and say, I have found an honest person.
They're
deceiving themselves. I think that you could tell them to the blue in the face. I don't know how many people told Jean Dixon that she was wrong, but she wanted to hang on to this popularity, to this visibility, to this so-called power, and she always claimed it from God, but it was very obvious that she was not from God. She was using the counterfeit oil. And it says anybody trying to do this is to be cut off from God's people. That's why God is so adamant about this. Now he says in verse 34, then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourselves spices, stasis and onycha and galbanum, and spices which with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each, and with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine, and part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you. And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same portions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Now he's giving them instructions on how to make the perfume or the incense that is going to be used, okay, for to be put on this altar, the altar of incense. And he says to take some stakey. Now, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's the gum drops of a certain trees when trampled upon it yields its fragrance. In other words, it comes from the later life of a tree. Okay, it's the gum drops from certain trees when trampled upon it yields a real, you know, fragrant aroma. That's what they're going to use that in the incense. Also, he says, onycha, it's obtained from the shellfish found in the Red Sea. When crushed, it yields its fragrance. Also has a healing qualities. Its fragrance to God is a healing to man. And that galbanum is a bitter gum oil, sap or resin of a particular plant used as a medicine as well as a repellent to drive away vermin, pests, and reptiles. In other words, the spotless purity of Christ to drive away the devil. This is what all this represents. And the frankincense is gum resin from certain trees obtained by incisions, antidote to poison, and releases its strongest aroma under heat or fire. And it symbolizes Christ's sufferings, you know, that he's done on our part, and how it you know, enriches us. Okay, basically, it all points to taking the very lifeblood out of certain trees or a shellfish or a plant, and then grinding this into a fine powder, and then you throw it on the fire of this altar here, and it goes up in a very, very sweet, fragrant aroma before God. This symbolizes man's prayers to God, or Christ's prayers on behalf of man to God. See what I'm saying? But this is what God wants from us in our prayers. He does not want this ridiculous lip service. You know, he wants it to come from deep within us. And I'm going to tell you something. When you've experienced heartbreak and disillusionment and pain and setback and just a great deal of suffering in your life, I'm going to tell you something. You more than likely know how to pray. Okay? You know how to pour out your heart before God. Because this is what happens when we're in such pain sometimes, is the pressure actually gets to be so great that if we don't pour it out, there's no release. And then, you know, I don't know how many times in my life I have found that just pouring out my heart and my soul to God, it's like letting, you know, getting out the pressure from within me. And actually, there's a great deal of comfort. And when you're able to just almost like touch God and he touches you in this act of communion, where it is act of prayer. This is what God made us for, it's this kind of fellowship. And, you know, I know that this not, it was never in God's original design, but since man has fallen, very often he will use our sufferings to what? To bring us to that point where we are really praying from deep within. Because if, let's face it, if all of our lives were always halfway satisfactory to ourselves, and we never really had any real lows or dark moments or pain or suffering, How deep would our prayer life really be? I mean, be honest with yourself. You know what I'm saying? It would be pretty shallow. Because why? Because we'd be pretty shallow. And God uses the pain and suffering in our life to deepen us. Okay, to fashion us, to shape us, to mold us. And in that process, you know, we begin to know what it is to pray. And to pray not only for ourselves and for our needs, but to pray for we begin to really empathize and sympathize with the pain and the heartbreak and the disillusionment and the hurts of other people, so that when we pray for them, it's poured out like resin or like, you know, the very lifeblood within us. See what I'm saying? Does anybody have anyone to add or share what we read tonight?